When Anson and Alicia ended school this past June, we took time as a family to vacation in Florida, mostly because we wanted to get away, but also because the winter had been so long and hard. We just wanted to go someplace warm for a while. I'm not telling you guys any secret, even our Wisconsin springs can seem a bit like just a warmer winter. But one of the attractions we visited was Disney World. Since we were in that part of the state, we hadn't planned to go visit Disney World because, quite frankly, it's gotten very expensive. I was surprised how high the ticket prices were. But a church member in Orlando who works at Disney World allowed us to use her family pass, which was nice. We were able to go for a day. As a boy, my family and I used to go every year. My grandparents lived in Florida. We would drive over. It was a couple of hour drive. We would go to Disney World every year, and I remember the year it opened, 1971. We were there that year. They were still finishing things up, and I went every year until I graduated from high school. So I enjoyed visiting that park again with all the memories I had in the past and even the present with my family. It's a still very family-oriented theme park, but a lot has changed. It was nice to visit it again. Walt Disney was a true creative genius. He was one of the great dreamers and visionaries of the 20th century. He created, most people aren't aware of this, the first sound cartoon. That is, matching sound up with a cartoon, something animated. He also created the first all-color cartoon for major release. The first animated feature-length cartoon, movie, in other words, but also the first motion picture to combine animation and live acting. He would visualize these things in his mind, what he wanted to create. He would draw out that vision oftentimes on paper. He started out his life as an animator, as someone who drew. He created the world of Mickey Mouse. That wasn't his first creation. What was the name of that first one? Oswald, that's what it was. He created a character called Oswald, but Oswald was stolen. He wasn't smart enough to license everything he created with Oswald. And so then a lawyer, or somebody that was connected to his first business, ended up taking the idea. The ironic thing was that he did nothing with it because he didn't have a vision for it. He just thought it was a moneymaker. Disney then went on to create Mickey Mouse and, of course, the whole world around Mickey Mouse, all the extra characters and everything that went with it, all the supporting characters, you know, Minnie and Pluto and Donald Duck and others. Part of the reason why he did this, why he created this whole world that we now know, was that he was fond of having a father-daughter outing, you know, once a month or so. He would take his daughters to some theme park in Southern California, and they would spend the day together. But he found the more he went to these parks that he didn't like the way they were set up. He kept thinking that they needed to be more family-friendly, that there could be more that could be done to make them more engaging, that he can improve on the whole concept. So he developed a vision as well of a theme park based on these characters in part, but mostly clean and welcoming for families. And so the first that he developed was Disneyland in Southern California. And that was very successful for a long time. But the problem with Southern California was he quickly became landlocked. He was limited in how he could expand that. And so through various agents, he began buying up land in Central Florida. An acre of land at the time back then was a couple hundred dollars an acre. We're talking the early 70s, okay? Because it was swampland. Who would want this? That's why he did it surreptitiously, because if word got out that Disney was buying land, an acre of land down there now, depending on where it is and what it's next to, can go for close to $1 million an acre. I forget how many hundreds of acres he ended up buying up, but it took years to develop. And of course now Disney is a probably a billion-dollar company, and worldwide known, entertainment empire. Today we're going to conclude the sermon series on godly character. This topic is important, as I've touched on the last four times. It's valuable to consider, but today I want you to especially consider its value in terms of the holy days that we're approaching. Without having godly character, without taking on the very nature of God, we cannot and will not be in his kingdom. Now, the first sermon covered commitment, and then the subsequent sermons followed up with integrity, determination, courage. And so then today we're going to cover the fifth aspect, the final for the point of these series of sermons, and that is vision. Why is vision important? More specifically, why is it important in terms of godly character? Well, a vision is important if we want to accomplish anything, because vision will provide motivation. It's the fuel that will sustain us long term. It draws us to that goal. It's always there, and we're always working towards it. Having a vision keeps us from being sidetracked. And I think Satan's done a masterful job in the 21st century of having mankind simply sidetracked with so many things. We have so many distractions, planned and otherwise, in the culture around us, that it's hard for most people to understand a concept of a vision. But this is what Walt Disney had. He had a vision of what he wanted to accomplish. Nobody had done what he had done before. All of those various things that he created with the movies. He created one device, and it's really pretty simple in its execution. But when you watch animated cartoons or movies, you'll see the background and the middle ground and the foreground move at different speeds, right? Sort of mimicking what we see in nature. If you're driving down the highway and you look off at the distance, those trees are not moving very fast. But the fence posts next to the highway, they're zipping by real quick, aren't they? And so he changed how those things moved. Well, it's basically just a big box frame. And the image is at the bottom, and he moves the camera from the top down through it. And it's the camera making these things work. But whoever had a vision of doing that before? He figured these things out. He created things, as I said, most people had never considered. But he also had his opponents, if you will. He had people telling him on a regular basis, this can't be done. And he would figure out how it could be done. He had people he thought would support him, who abandoned him. Like this business partner when he was in Kansas City that stole his idea for Waldo. Well, it was probably fortuitous that it did, because Mickey Mouse became so much more of a marketable product, if you will. In short, most people failed to understand Walt Disney's vision of his future, what he could accomplish. And we find similar examples in Scripture. We have the story, for instance, of a wealthy man who left his nice home on the riverbanks. Everybody loves waterfront property, right? He left his home on the river, next to the river, and he lived the rest of his life in the desert, in tents, moving around. All because of the vision of the promises God had given to him. That was Abraham. Abraham's known as the father of the faithful. We're going to take a look at him as an example. Turn with me to James chapter 2. We know a fair amount in regards to Abraham's life, certainly more than we know of a lot of people. But we don't know everything. So what we're told is interesting to consider. And in some cases, we're given insight in the New Testament in many ways that we're not given in the Old Testament about Abraham. And in James 2, in verse 23, we read this statement. Now, James is talking about faith, and as I mentioned, Abraham's called the father of the faithful. So James 2, verse 23, it says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, because he's talking about Abraham's faith, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, that is Abraham, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The last part of the verse is what I want to focus on. And he was called the friend of God. Now, why do I read that? Because Abraham is the only person in Scripture that has this statement made. The only person God said, this is my friend. That's an amazing thing to consider. We find a similar statement back in Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to read verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, again, there's a greater context here of God reassuring Israel of various things. But for the point of the sermon today, I want to focus on just that verse. Abraham, my friend. So let's go back to Genesis 12 and take a look at some of these things that God interacted with Abraham on. Because we're talking about vision. It's hard to imagine something that's not as if it is. Right? We're very physically driven people. We interpret our environment through our senses, what we can see and hear and taste and feel, and what we can quantify. So to have something unknown, an abstract idea, it can be hard to wrap our mind around it. But when you think about the great things that have been accomplished, even in mankind's history, it's mostly because of vision, isn't it? The vision can be flawed, it can be for the wrong reasons, but it's still a vision. You know, whether it's Alexander wanting to conquer the known world. I mean, there was a vision there. You had to have drive and so forth. Well, Abraham's no difference. In Genesis 12, verse 1, God begins to give Abraham here a vision of something. And so it says, "The Lord said to Abram," his name had not yet been changed, "get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you." So he was living in Babylon, up in the Euphrates area. There are some traditions, if you will, that says that Abraham was very well known in his culture, and in fact was known as an astrologer, mathematician. Again, these are traditions. But knowing how Abraham worked, I wouldn't put that outside the realm of possibility. But God says, all that you know, I want you to walk away from that. Verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abraham departed, as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old. He's not a young man here. 75. God says, I want you to start over. Now, Abraham didn't just do this because we read through this, but it's easy to miss these things. Notice what God promised to him here. He promised three very specific things here. He promised him a land of his own nation. And he promised that that nation would be a great nation, not just in some backwater area relegated to history, but also the promise of blessings that would come through that. And those blessings took on various forms. Physical blessings, certainly. But the end of verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Did God already know at this point that he would use Abraham's family through which the Messiah would come? These promises gave Abraham a vision. By extension, we're part of that legacy, if you will. We're heirs of spiritual Israel. Some of us have ancestry that goes back through various nations of Israel, various tribes. Some of us don't. That's not really important anymore. God has made us his nation, spiritual Israel. But it's not easy being the pioneer of anything. I mentioned some of the difficulties Walt Disney faced. More than one time, he was short on money. He funded Disneyland through contributions with the TV show that he had. I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember that. He had the show on Sunday nights, and he had Mickey Mouse Club. He asked for money. He asked for people to send in to contribute to this. And they did. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's not easy doing these things, but it's especially not easy when we consider ramifications of God's way of life contrasted to the world around us. What we're doing, the vision God has given us, is contrary to everything the world around us values. And oftentimes, as I mentioned in my Sabbath thought last night, what people don't understand, they fear. And they blame others for problems. But anyway, this is part of what makes Abraham special here. He not only saw the vision that God had in store, but he followed it. God wanted this for Abraham, and Abraham wanted it as well. And as it says in the beginning of verse 4, Abraham departed. We don't hear about any kind of dialogue, any discussion well, what's going to happen, and how soon is this going to take place, and how will I know, or, you know, any of this, or was there any doubt in his mind? By what we have recorded for us, doesn't seem to be. Now, I don't think this was the beginning of the relationship, if you will, that God didn't just show up one day to Abraham and said, you know what, I want you to leave here, and we're going to do all this stuff down there. I think Abraham already knew who God was and was worshiping him and following him. And so this was a natural extension, if you will. But still, even when we know God, oftentimes we hesitate, right? We don't read that about Abraham. And I don't think this was simply a Pollyanna belief on Abraham's point, because as I mentioned, I think Abraham already saw God in his life. And if we read that Abraham was God's friend, then why wouldn't you listen to a trusted friend? Let's move forward to chapter 15 and look at the next promise, the next major thing that God says to Abraham here. Genesis 15 and verse 1. Now after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? See, all these other promises now. He said they don't really mean anything without an heir, as wonderful as they would be. I don't have anybody to pass them on to. He says, except the heir of my house, Eliezer of Damascus. This was one of his servants. This was a tradition during that culture. If they were childless, he could select an heir from within his household, even if it was not blood. And oftentimes that took place. This is not what Abraham wanted to do. So then Abram says to God, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. God had something else in mind here. He's beginning to give Abram a vision of something else. Now remember what we read in verse 12. How old is Abraham? 75. All right. I mean, I was 37, almost 38 when the twins were born. You know, you get to a point in your life where you begin to get settled in things, right? So not only has he moved to a whole new country, God's going to upend his life now with a child. In a good way, but still, it's a change. It's a huge change. So, verse 5, God brings Abraham outside and says, look to heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. We don't know how many stars are out there. I mean, scientists study these things and they throw numbers out, but it keeps changing. The more they refine their telescopes, the more they find. Notice verse 6. He believed in the eternal. And he, that is God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. There was a trust there. There was a relationship there. The vision is important, certainly. But that relationship was built on trust and obedience on Abraham's part. He believed him. God promised them an heir. Now, Sarah's not much younger than Abraham here. Okay, so she's up there in years as well. You probably remember the story how she laughed about it. And yet, God fulfilled that, didn't he? God promised them a son that would be the one through whom all of these blessings would come. All the blessings that God promised would be passed through. And in all of that, that vision is extremely important, isn't it? Again, we're talking about things that aren't here, that don't exist. You know, whether it's Walt Disney's vision of what he wanted to accomplish, or whether it's what we want to do as a nation, or whether it's what God would have us to do. All of those things don't exist yet. But we have a vision of them. We see God's hands in the past fulfilling these things. We should have confidence in the future. But we're human still, aren't we? As a creation, we're not very patient. Especially in the culture that we're in. We're not very patient at all. And if we want anything, especially if it's a good thing, we want it now. We don't want to wait for things. So we have whole sections of our economy that tailor to that. We have drive-up banks, pharmacies. We have grocery stores now. You don't even have to go to. You just send in your grocery list, you email it in, somebody collects it all for you and drops it off at your door. You don't even have to leave your house. You know, we have all of these things as a matter of convenience. Was Isaac born very quickly after the promise? Maybe you haven't counted up the years. We'll get to that in a moment. Chapter 17, if you want to move forward while I'm setting the stage here. What lesson do you think God was teaching Abraham? Because they waited a long time. Patience certainly is in there. You cannot wait that long without patience. Maybe obedience in there as well. Maybe it was just steadfastness to the vision. Because Abraham tried to switch things up there in the middle of all that, didn't they? Maybe this isn't the way God wanted it to do it. And Sarah got in there as well, and they figured maybe with Hagar the heir would come. That just created problems, didn't it? To this day, it's created problems. Trust. What is God teaching us? If we can look at Abraham's life, and what is he teaching us by way of extension while we wait for the fulfillment of his promises? You know, my family came into God's church in 1968, beginning of 1968. They'd been reading the Plain Truth magazine for I don't know how many years. They got the Plain Truth magazine through my grandfather, who'd been reading it since the late 1950s. Okay, so 1968, some of you, again, are old enough to remember some of that time period. There were a lot of things happening in the 60s, a very chaotic decade. On another hand, it was a very amazing decade in what was accomplished, you know, the space race. But the downside was Vietnam War, the various assassinations that took place in that decade. And then 1960s in, we're looking at the 1970s, and things look to be going sideways really fast, don't they? The Six-Day War, the oil embargo. I mean, there were all kinds of things happening then. And there were a lot of people that thought we would never make it out of the mid-70s. Here we are, almost 40 years later. Do we still have that vision God gave us at baptism? Some of us have been baptized a long time. Some of us fairly new. I've seen a lot of people, as I know many of you have, unfortunately, made the same commitment. And they're not here. They lost their vision years ago. Are we able to remain steadfastness with that vision firmly fixed in our mind? Are we able to remain steadfast to God through the ups and downs? Genesis 17, let's begin in verse 1, says Abram was 99. We've fast forwarded now. He was 75 when God made these promises. Now he's 99, 24 years later. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. He's made that promise before. God is essentially saying, I've not changed my mind. I'm still here. Let's move to verse 15. God says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you will not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name, and I will bless her, also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face, Abraham, and laughed in his heart. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99, bear a child? Because, obviously, verse 1, he's 99, and add a year to that for the child to be born, he's 100. Okay, so I mean, this just normally didn't happen. Not that it's completely impossible for men, but for Sarah, she's long past that. All right, so this is just astounding to Abraham to consider. So, verse 18, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then God promises in verse 19, no, your wife will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. God says, no, you might see that as being reasonable, but that's not the way I want this to work out. But God had Abraham wait 24 years. That's a long time, 25 until Isaac was born. Now, the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 gets more into some of this. So let's go there. Hebrews chapter 11. His life, Abraham's life, is kind of summarized here in a section. And so we'll pick it up in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." He didn't know what the future would hold completely. He was leaving behind everything he knew, all the comforts he was aware of. Verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise," because God then reiterated to those individuals the same thing he did to Abraham, promised them the same things. Verse 10, "For he waited for a city." This was a big component that's not explained in the Old Testament. "He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That is, Abraham also had a vision of the kingdom. Yes, wealth is nice, and land is nice, and prestige is nice, and all of these things that humanly we can seek after are nice, but they only last until we're dead, right? At the longest. Legacies may continue, but we're no longer in the picture. So there was more to the vision that Abraham had, and that we're told here in verse 10 what it is. He wanted to be in God's kingdom. So in verse 11, then, to continue the thought here, it says Sarah as well. Sarah's with him. I mean, we're not excluding her from this story, but her vision had to be there as well. So hold your spot here, because we'll come back to Hebrews 11. We're not done with that section. But let's go next to Revelation 21, because Revelation talks a little bit more about this city. Revelation 21 and in verse 1. We're skipping down to the end of the story, if you will. The end of the story we have. Revelation 21, second to last chapter of the book. And in John's in vision here, Christ is showing him these things in vision. That is, a picture in his head. And so John records, "Now I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." This world, as it exists now, doesn't exist in John's vision. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, we talk about the kingdom of God, and in academic circles, that's called church speak. It can be business speak or it can be academic speak, but we have our own language, don't we? When we say kingdom of God, that's different than what mainstream churches think. Okay, but even in the church, when we say kingdom of God, we're actually talking about two different things. We're talking about the millennium reign. That's a type, that's the precursor, but this is the kingdom of God. This is when it will never end. Okay, and the no more tears. Why does it take until this time for no more tears? The second resurrection's not done yet. I mean, even tears of joy. Can you imagine the tears of joy when all of those dead loved ones are resurrected? People who thought other people were lost forever, or they were going to hell, or whatever false understanding they had, whether it was just that this life was too short, not knowing anything else. The tears of joy of knowing what lies ahead yet. What opportunities are going to be given. How much of this Abraham understood, we don't know. But he seems to have understood enough to want it. To have the vision of what that meant. To not just live forever, but as it says there in verse 3, to live with God himself. To be able to talk face to face. There are just a handful of people in recorded history that have been able to do that. And that was Jesus Christ, not the Father. John here is describing God the Father coming down to his earth, bringing this throne. That's New Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth that's going to be established. And in doing so, God establishes a new Jerusalem. Let's look down to verse 10. John says, "And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, Having the glory of God, her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Can you imagine this city? I mean, when it talks about the length of it, the height of it, the depth of it, the cube dimensions, it's huge. The foundations. You know, a stone foundation can be a very precarious thing depending on how it's built. But I was amazed. The house that we had in Rhode Island had a stone foundation. You know how they stabilized it? They put blocks of granite on the top course. I don't know how much these blocks of granite weighed, but they were probably a good 2.5 feet tall and about the same thick and about 4 feet long. That'll stabilize rock. These foundations, look at that, 12 foundations. In other places it talks about the material that this was built out of. All of this is where God's going to be and those who are part of his family. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth, and the measure of the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, you know things have to change, because if you put a cube like that on the earth, it's going to throw things out of whack. Anybody ever had a tire out of round? I had that happen a couple of winter goes. I couldn't figure it out. My car, my Malibu, has spoked wheels. And it had snowed the night before. I was going down to a Bible study in Kenosha, and snow got packed in the rim. I didn't think about it. I'm driving down the road, and it's thump, 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 thump. You know, it's vibrating. I'm thinking, oh, what in the world is wrong now? I'm thinking, you know, something major. And I had to drive it. The next day, I take it into the dealership. And he says, oh, you just got snow in your wheel. He pulls it in, and he takes the water hose, and he blows all the snow out, you know, from the inside. And that was that. It was out of round. This city's going to put the earth out of round, but it's not going to matter. God's going to change a lot of things when he comes down and lives with us. He measured the walls, 140 cubits. The construction, and this is where it gets into this. Notice, jasper, the city was pure gold. Like clear glass. And most people don't think that gold can be clear, but it can be. You hammer it thin enough. They actually use it in some window applications. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, beryl, topaz. Notice all these things. Not small little pieces that we'll fashion on rings and wear on our hands. Huge blocks. First of all, where are you going to find those? You're not. God's going to create these. Notice the gates, verse 21. 12 pearls. The gates are made out of a single pearl. The streets were pure gold, like transparent glass. That's the old joke. Of course, we don't believe in heaven as it's traditionally taught, but there was a guy that died and went to heaven. He meets Peter at the pearly gates, and he's got a suitcase with him. And Peter says, oh, we don't let you bring anything in. This guy says, no, I need to bring this. You know, he was really wealthy in life, and he wanted to take his wealth with him, and he had gold bars in there. So he opens it up, and he shows Peter these gold bars, and Peter's just kind of flummoxed. He looks at him, and he stands there for a minute, and he says, why are you bringing paving bricks? Streets of gold. We read in other places that God's glory illuminates it. The rest of the chapter talks about we're not going to need lights like we have now. God's presence is going to illuminate everything. Christ is the light. This is an incredible vision, isn't it? Can you imagine John seeing this? Can you see it? This is part of the vision that Abraham had. What would you be willing to pay to be a part of this? See, that's hindsight, isn't it? I wished I'd had the money back in the late 60s to buy Disney stock. Right? It's worth a lot of money now. Disney's secretary is a multi-millionaire. She was right there buying stock all along the way when it wasn't worth a whole lot. Do we have this vision, the same kind of vision looking at something like this? A vision of God's city and Him coming to dwell with mankind, and that we will be in His family. We'll be able to talk to Him. We talk to Him in prayer now, but that's a bit of a one-sided conversation at times, isn't it? What would you say if you would actually be able to hear Him respond directly? What kind of conversation would you have? Do we have a vision of this city? Are we willing, more importantly, to make a commitment to that vision now, so that we would have eternal life with Him forever? That's the question, isn't it? How many people stuck with Walt Disney through those years? How many people have stuck with any kind of major vision? So let's go back to Hebrews 11 now. Hebrews 11, verse 13, we'll pick up the thought again. The writer here says, these all died in faith, talking about all of these up to this point. You know, he talked about Abel, Cain, Enoch, not Cain, but Enoch, Abel, Noah, Abraham. So he says, all of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. That's vision, isn't it? To see something at distance, physically and mentally, spiritually. To see something at a distance. They saw it afar off. They were assured of them. Why? Well, that's a big part of our calling, isn't it? Why do you trust somebody? Usually because there's history there. They've either made a promise before they followed through on, or someone else has, and they're assuring you. But you have some evidence they're going to do what they say they're going to do. Well, God's no different. We know God doesn't do everything for us, and part of the reason is so that we develop character in all aspects of that. But we certainly have evidence nonetheless. I've known some people who have had dramatic healings. Should not be alive, and they are. I've known people who have seen God intervene in very dramatic ways in their lives. Whether it's with jobs, or whether it's with pressing physical circumstances, or any number of things. I pray regularly that God's people see that in their lives. Because this is what helps us with the vision. Right? To know that God has promised these things, and that we, as it says here, can be assured of them. Like all these others that have gone before us. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. This world is just temporary. We're just passing through. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind a country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. That is, see, those that lose the vision usually lose it because they have a plan B. Well, if this doesn't work out, I can go back to selling insurance or whatever it is. Well, you've got one foot here and one foot there, right? You're not going to be committed. But if you have everything invested in somebody like Walt Disney, he had everything invested, all of his personal wealth. If it didn't work out, he had no plan B. Do we have a plan B? Are we looking for an out? Or are we in completely here? Verse 13 was one of the memory verses at camp. When this lesson was taught at camp, this is one of the things we tried to impress upon the campers, that anything of value is worth sacrificing for, and you have to have a vision to be able to have that come to reality. These that died, those that are rehearsed in this chapter, and many, many others, do we want to be with them? They made the sacrifice. We know from God's word here that they're already there. They're waiting for us in many ways. Will we be there? Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We read what that city looks like, as best as John could describe it. This is the second memory verse from camp. So it was verse 13 and it was verse 16 for this day at camp. Do we desire something better, or is this good enough? For a lot of people, this world is good enough. But it's not very good. It's not a very high bar, is it? All right, let's go next to Romans 8. Paul talked about this reward a bit as well. And we'll just look at a couple of verses, what he had to record here. Romans 8 and verse 16. Says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we're heirs. Now, what is an heir? Somebody that's going to inherit. Okay, so my children one day will inherit my vast wealth. For what that's worth. We stand to inherit. We're heirs of Christ. We're spiritual Israel now. Remember the promises we read back in Genesis 12? Those promises have been extended to us as well. We're going to be part of a huge nation. We're right now part of the group of people through whom God blesses this world. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the other component about vision. What you're seeking is so much more valuable than what you're forsaking. Otherwise, why do it? Right? The payout is going to be better if I go this direction rather than if I just stay here. Staying here can be comfortable. I know here. I know the parameters, even if it's not good. I know here. If I step out there, I don't know. All of the stuff I know now is gone. My safety, my security, the things I think or expect to depend on, all of that's gone. But again, anything of value, you have to expose yourself, don't you? You have to take a risk. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is not the world God wants. It's what he created so that we can learn character. But this is not the world he's going to dwell in. He's not here. Remember what we read in John. Only when he clears the slate and those that have responded to his calling are in his family, does he come down. That's his world. Okay, so it's not here yet. And as amazing as it, and as wonderful as it is now, it's temporary. And it, as it says here, it eagerly awaits. Can you imagine the anticipation of just the angels? They've watched this roll out over the millennia. They want to be a part of this as well. Notice verse 20 to continue. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. See, God, although he anticipated mankind's decision to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that was not his choice, not what he would have chosen for mankind. But he had to anticipate it. So because he anticipated, he had to make it temporary. That's the futility. So that if someone decided that they set their nature to be opposition, it was not a permanent thing like Satan. So he made it futile. But because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, it says, for we now know the whole creation groans with labor, with birth pangs, until now. God didn't even design the natural world to be this way. So verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's you and I, all of those God has called, those of us, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. Do we groan for that kingdom? Are we tired of this world? Or are we still caught up in it? I've expressed to a number of people, and I keep coming back to that thought, this thought, more and more, that I'm convinced, and again, this is one of my own personal heresies, that a lot of what God allows us to go through in this lifetime is so that we will be so fed up with it by the end of it, we want nothing it has to offer. Because otherwise, we won't follow God. That's the plan B, isn't it? If we have no plan B, then we're going to commit wholeheartedly to what God wants for us. Do we have that vision? Abraham had it. Noah had it. I can't imagine doing 120 years, building a boat, putting everything together, hoping and praying and wishing people would listen, and they just were not. And then to hear them die. Think of all those that died, all the faithful, as going back to Hebrews 11, the prophets that God sent, and how many responded to those messages. Walt Disney had a vision of creating cartoon characters in a theme park in this whole environment that would be this family-friendly environment and bring joy to so many other people. But it was temporary, wasn't it? Still is. Walt's not around anymore. It's gone different directions. Some of it I like, some of it I don't, quite frankly. But that vision motivated his life. And he was able to create this world through that desire to see that vision fulfilled. But we've been called to something far better, far more permanent. And we can have that vision, the same vision that Abraham, the father of the faithful, had. One last verse. Let's go to Galatians 3. Just to leave this thought firmly on your mind. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Paul here writes, "And if you are Christ's, if we have the vision that Noah had, and Abel had, and Enoch had, and Abraham had, if we're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." So I said earlier, those same promises come down to us. This is where I get this from, among other places. We are his heirs. Spiritually speaking, we stand to inherit the very same things. And it says, and heirs according to the promise. That city that John saw, that Abraham desired, keeping a vision of that city to come, that new Jerusalem, living forever as a spirit being in the kingdom of God, should motivate us more than anything else in this life. To keep us on track, to resist the temptations of the world around us, to bear under the trials and tribulations that we'll go through. Observing God's holy days, especially these upcoming fall holy days, should help us to have a vision of the future that God desires for us. These holy days picture an amazing time in mankind's history. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will have come to maturity, and the fruit will be found to be poison. Mankind will initially lash out at God, the very Savior, the very one who created them and desires them to be a part of his family. They'll initially lash out at him, and God will then correct mankind. But he will also remove the primary influence promoting mankind's disobedient nature. He'll remove Satan. And all of this will begin to be undone. Once Satan is removed, God can usher in a millennial reign under Christ. Those resurrected at the end of that will see and be able to compare Satan's world and God's world. And I suspect there won't even be any comparison. Instead of greed and anger and hatred and envy and contentions and every other attitude that hurts and destroys, God will have instead love and care and service and encouragement in everything that promotes the foundation of all that we read in Scripture, all that will be accomplished, is that your vision? It's the vision Abraham had. Let us then take on and develop within our nature the godly characteristics of commitment and integrity, determination, courage, vision, so that we will indeed not only be in God's kingdom, but in His very family as well.